I would invite you to turn in your own Bibles or to the worship folder to our passage for this morning. It comes from 2 Corinthians 13, and just one verse, but we're going to look at quite a few things relative to that. And if you remember, it wasn't too long ago that we were in 2 Corinthians and went through the entire book, and we did cover verse 5, but this comes as an addition to that. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we prepare to read God's Word? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come upon us with your Holy Spirit and open our eyes, that we would see clearly what it is that you have for us, that we would not only see it, but understand it, take it in, digest it, feast upon it, and live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the context here of chapter 13 and 2 Corinthians in general is Paul's concern about the false teachers that are infiltrating into the church at Corinth. So that's the larger context, but it is, of course, appropriate here, as the words say, about examining our own faith and seeing if it is real. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So this is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now there's really a lot going on in that little verse, and the Greek literally says yourselves, and it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. The Greek literally says, yourselves test to see if you are in faith, yourselves examine. So test and examine are used, and they're used pretty much as synonyms to highlight it grammatically, to emphasize the fact that we are commanded to examine our hearts, examine our lives, and to test them to see if our faith is true. Now, faith, the word faith is used here, does not refer to something subjective, okay? Paul is not referring to how you feel about your faith, how you think you are living in your faith. What does my heart tell me about my faith? The word faith here is being used in an objective way, in the sense that you hold your life and your faith and what you profess and how you live up to the test of Scripture, up to the test of the great doctrines of the church. And do they match? Do my behaviors, do my attitudes conform to the teaching of the Word? So it is an objective test, an objective standard. Not something how I feel about it. I'm feeling good about my faith today and tomorrow, maybe not so. How do I live? Do I live in accordance with the Word? So the necessity of self-examination or calling the Lord to examine our lives is not uncommon in Scripture. Just a couple examples. In Job 13, Job cries out to the Lord, make known to me my sins. Now, how many of us have prayed that prayer? Don't do it unless you're serious about it, okay? Because if you ask the Lord to show you your sins, you're going to see him, okay? That's what Job does, because he's in the midst of this. He doesn't understand why these things are happening to him, so he cries out to the Lord, make known to me my sins. He wants to get away from those sins. Psalm 17, David declares, you've tested me, and you find nothing. Examine me, O Lord. Try me, O Lord. Psalm 62, test both my mind, what I'm thinking about, and my heart, how I am living. And then, of course, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So not only does David say, Lord, try me and test me and show me, but then show me the way to lead, to live my life. And that would be your word, lighting my path. So examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to see if our faith is true, can be unpleasant, okay? Because we have to examine ourselves. Think of looking in a mirror and are you happy with what you see? Oh, I could lose 10, 15, 20 pounds, maybe, or gee, what's my hair? Just how did all that, where did all that gray come from? Okay, and when the choir was here, they used to tell me that I had a spot on my head where there's no hair. I never believed them. And then I looked in the mirror and I went like this, and sure enough, okay, I'm unhappy. So when you look in the mirror and examine yourselves, there are some real things that you may not like. And that's one of the things that we have to face when we look at Scripture and examine our faith relative to Scripture. And it's not my personal opinion about my faith. It's how I stand up against what the Word says. And this is one of the reasons why study after study after study shows us that more and more evangelicals, that we don't know what Scripture says. We don't particularly want to know what Scripture says, because if I knew what Scripture really said, then I might have to change my life to conform to it. I like my life the way it is. Heaven forbid that I discover I hold a view that turns out to be nothing more than tradition or my personal opinion about a subject that has no basis in Scripture, that I can't support my view in Scripture. If I just never look at it, I can say, well, I think the Bible says this. I think the Bible says that. But let me assure you, it is better to find out that you are almost a Christian here in this world when something can be done about it, than to find out that you are almost a Christian as you stand before the Lord in judgment and it is too late. Now, on the other hand, examining yourself might be a great experience. Examining your faith in light of Scripture, you might find out that, hey, I do hold the correct doctrines. Okay, I am doing what Scripture says I'm supposed to do. And the difficulty I'm experiencing in daily life is really an opportunity for me to grow in the things of Christ. I am being persecuted and increasingly marginalized in society as a believer because I am faithful to the things of the Word. Okay, it might be a very encouraging experience. We might be confirmed in our faith in standing before the Lord. So it's a dangerous thing to examine yourself in light of what Scripture says, but it is the command of the Lord to examine ourselves. Now, I want everybody to understand that in this series that we're talking about, being almost a Christian, it's not meant to really stir up guilt in your life. It's not meant to beat you down to the point where you're just, I give up, okay? That's not what we're here for. But the books that this theme comes from, the Scriptures that we exegete and pull this truth from, this series is meant to warn us. It's meant for us to examine our lives and see if I hold the right belief, if my life reflects what I say I believe. It is here to fix any half-hearted faith in Christ that may exist in our hearts. Anything that is not true, anything that is not 100% for Christ. Now, the Puritan Matthew Mead preached 6 or 7 sermons on this topic, and that's what his book came from. His book is called The Almost Christian Discovered. It's just a little book about this thick. You can get it online. You can read it. Somebody told me about it 20, 30 years ago and said, Randy, don't read it when you're alone in the house. I'm like, why not? He said, because you'll be scared to death. And he's true, you know, because you read this, and even sometimes we read in the Word that, yeah, I do this and I believe this. And then Matthew Mead goes, but you're almost a Christian because of this. Like, oh, no, he's right. You know, it can be frightening. It can be frightening. But there are many within the church today, many within the larger church today, who profess the Christian faith, those who have sat under many gospel-centered, Christ-saturated sermons, and yet they're only professors of faith. Not a professor in an academic sense, but a professor of one that just comes from their mouth. There's no evidence of it in their lives. There are a multitude of practical atheists within the church. As Martin Luther King said, we looked at it last week, they give lip service to belief, but no life service. Lip service, but no life service. They are self-deceived in their faith. And here are a couple reasons why people might be self-deceived in their faith. They may have a false assurance because they're basing their salvation on a past event. Well, I was baptized. That secures me in heaven, right? I put up my hand. I fill out a card. That secures my place in eternity, doesn't it? I prayed a prayer. Doesn't that fix it? They feel they're saved because of what they once did, but the results, there was no real change after that event. They just did it once, and that was it. They might be lulled into deception because they're unwilling to look deeply into their hearts. Okay, their knowledge of God's word is still stuck at third grade Sunday school, and they don't want to look any deeper, because if they had to look deeper, what will they have to do? They'll have to change. They'll have to admit their sin in their life. They might be lulled into self-deception because they become content with religious activities. I sing in a choir. I go to Sunday school. I go to church, but it doesn't affect the rest of their life and behavior. Or they may even be self-deceived because they have taken the world's view. My good outweighs the bad. When I get before the Lord, he'll look at all the good that I did, and he'll say, that's good enough. Come on in. But what does he measure our good by? Perfection. How many of you were perfect yesterday? Sorry. We might have been really good, but perfect? No, and God's standard is perfect. So when you sum this up, you can see the practical atheists, or almost Christians, don't have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, which Scripture says we have to have. That's what the Lord requires. Almost Christians, practical atheists, are not concerned over sin because they like their sin more than they like the Lord. They have no hunger for holiness. It doesn't drive them in their lives to a deeper relationship with the Lord. They're not like the deer that pants after the water. Their soul does not long for closeness with the Lord. Now, in Matthew Mead's book, he gives us two questions which are really, really important for us. What am I and where am I? What am I and where am I? And he's not talking about I'm a human in Huntsville. That is not the answer he's after. Am I a child of God and am I in the faith? Am I a child of God and am I in the faith? Now, do I belong to the Lord and am I in the faith? Have I examined my life and do I live it? That's what he's asking. Or am I only a hypocrite who gives lip service, who professes but denies Christ by my actions? Let me quote from Matthew Mead here. Many rest in a notion of godliness and an outward show of religion and yet remain in their natural condition. Many are hearers of the word and not doers of it. So deceive their own souls, James chapter 1. Mead goes on to say, most men are good Christians in the verdict of their own opinion, but we are accurately aware that self-love deceives for its own interest. Self-love deceives for its own interest. Are you a good Christian? Well, sure I am. By what standard? By my standard. Okay? Who wants to say, no, I'm a bad Christian and I'm not going to heaven? Well, you can't be a Christian and not go to heaven. You're a Christian. You're going to heaven. You might not today be a good Christian. You might be struggling in your faith. And understand, this is not a one-day measurement. Okay, this is a life. Is your life lived unto Christ? Today, you may live your life unto Christ diligently and with all your effort, and next week, not so much. Okay, the Lord understands those things, but is our march of life towards holiness, towards godliness? Are we growing in the things of Christ? The phrases cheap grace and easy believism are modern terms. But the term antinomianism is pretty much an old term coined by Martin Luther. Now, it's a Greek term, your Greek lesson for today. Anti means against, nomos is law. So antinomianism means against the law. An antinomianist is someone who loves the grace of God, who just relishes the grace of Jesus Christ, but has no care for obedience in their lives. No, I'm saved by grace. What do I have to do? I don't have to do anything. Now remember, the believer doesn't do anything to earn himself heaven. He does things in response to the grace that is given. But an antinomianist says, I've got grace. I can live however I want, however I want to. Well, that's crazy. And Luther said, those who want all the benefits of salvation without any of the obligations. I have grace. What do I need obedience for? And that's not scriptural. That is not scriptural. And of course, there are many people, Puritans in particular, who wrote about the importance of the self-examination, of testing ourselves and looking closely at our lives and specifically our Christian faith. They warned again and again and again that those who look towards external things alone as confirmation of their heart must also judge their motives. Does it come from a changed heart? We see this is a two-edged sword when we examine our lives and we question our faith. There are some people who give every evidence of faith by their life, but their hearts have never been changed. They're just good, moral people. And then there are people who say, my heart has been changed by Christ, but they give no evidence of it in the actions of their lives. That's tough. That is dangerous on both sides of that. There are people who out there who think, well, Randy, I'm being very careful. I'm, in a sense, crossing my T's and dotting my I's. Therefore, I'm in the faith. No, you're a Pharisee. You're not in the faith. You're a Pharisee. If all you do is towing the line, hoping to be good enough for the Lord. Matthew Mead said again, he only knows God aright who knows how to obey him and obeys according to his knowledge of him. Now, you would think, if you've been a Christian for 40 years, okay, you can remember the day you became a Christian, and for 40 years you have lived, I would expect your life to show more obedience, more godliness in it, more willingness to examine yourself than someone who's been a Christian for 4 days or for 4 weeks or for 4 years. After 40 years, there's an expectation that you really are beginning to understand this and really living for Christ. Back to Mead. A graceless professor, one who only says, may have greater gifts than the most holy believer. A man may profess religion and yet never have his heart changed. He may be a constant hearer of the word, yet still be a sinner. He may often come to the Lord's table and yet go away, still a sinner. Many may be members of the Church of Jesus and yet not be members of Christ. Judas was in fellowship with the apostles for 3 years. 3 years with the apostles, 3 years with Christ, yet his heart was not changed. The professor rests in duties, and so is but almost a Christian. But you must be sure to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How far may a professor go and yet be but almost a Christian? He may have knowledge. He may have great gifts. He may do much against sin. He may desire grace. He may tremble at the word. He may delight in the word. He may be a member of a church. He may have great hopes of heaven. He may be under visible changes, zealous in the matters of religion, much in prayer, seemingly called of God, may love the people of God, may go far in obeying the commands of God, may be in some sense sanctified, may do all as to external duties, and yet be no better than almost a Christian. See, I said, you can't read this stuff alone in the house, okay? This is hard. We do these things. Well, don't I delight in the word? Yes. Am I a member of a church? Yes. Do I have great hopes of heaven? On and on. You can say yes and yes and yes and be almost a Christian. Mead goes on to elaborate, which we'll cover at a later time. Now, there are men and women in the church today who think they're in the faith because of things that they do, even what appears to be the miraculous. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at this passage for just a few moments of those who give and appear to be, give evidence and appear to be in the faith. But Jesus says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Matthew chapter 7, start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's go through the list again. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? That would be miracles, mighty works, miracles. They did those things. Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. He says, you didn't do them in my name. You didn't do them under my authority. So they did those things. And to the regular eye, looking at them, they would give every evidence. My goodness, they do powerful things. My goodness, they do miracles. Look, they have power over the demons. But they didn't know Jesus. They did those things, but they didn't know Jesus. Jesus is warning us against a mere verbal profession of faith. He's warning us against those who rely upon what they say about the Lord, but know nothing about the Lord in their lives. Scripture is clear. You cannot be a believer without a verbal profession of faith, right? Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, you will be saved. So you must confess. You can't sit at home as a secret believer and nobody ever knows, okay? And then arrive at heaven. That just doesn't work. That's not how faith works. If your heart is changed, you can't keep it to yourself. Okay? I've said before, I got a Christmas card from a guy I used to work with 1 year, and it was signed, "Don't keep the faith." You think, what kind of craziness is that? He says, "Don't keep the faith. Give it away." Okay? You have to give it away. If you're a true believer, you cannot be one in secret. You cannot be one in secret. So you may profess with great fervency that Jesus is Lord. You may profess publicly that Jesus is Lord. You may profess in a spectacular way that Jesus is Lord. You may call others to believe that Jesus is Lord and still be only a professor of faith and not a true believer. Jesus is saying that those who truly believe are not simply those who do verbally, but those who do so with the character and quality of their lives as well. This is a terrifying promise. Verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he says that there are going to be people in the last days, and remember the last days, they go from when Christ ascended to when he returns. So we're in the last days. Now there might be last or last days as we get closer to his return. That's yet to be determined, but we're in the last days. And people have prophesied in his name. They have cast out demons. They have performed miracles. And Jesus says, I know who you are. You may have done it in my name, but I don't know who you are. The reason he's going to reject them is because their lives did not reflect what they said. They didn't believe. They just said things. The Greek literally says in verse 23, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He's saying, I don't know you now, and I never have. Okay, it's not like they did once. Jesus says, I have never known you. You are not mine at all. And the reality is there will be people one day who stand before the Lord, and many of them who will assume that they are about to enter heaven and be told, I never knew you. I never knew you. See, in the church today, there are people who prophesy, supposedly in Jesus' name. There are people who cast out demons, supposedly in Jesus' name. There are people who say they do miracles, supposedly, in Jesus' name. Are they really doing it in his name? They may say it, but just like the first century, not all ministry being done and accomplished is done in true godliness. He doesn't necessarily know them. And it would be horrifying to think that you spent your life in ministry. Just as an aside, I know pastors who didn't become Christians until years into ministry. Okay? They had been preaching from the Bible, but they were not believers. And they give powerful testimonies as to one day they are preaching and all of a sudden they look at Scripture and go, this doesn't reflect me. I don't believe this. And their lives were changed. And their ministries were forever changed. The churches that they served were forever changed. And Jesus is saying here to this, there are people who are going to get to the gates of heaven thinking they're on their way. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. But how could somebody do these things? How could somebody proclaim the gospel of Christ? How could their words actually be used for others to come to Christ and they not be a Christian? We have an answer for that. Philippians chapter 1, if you have your Bible. Philippians chapter 1. The people in Matthew will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because their behavior is only selfish. It's not really motivated by Christ, and it contradicts their claim that they were followers of Christ. Paul faced something very similar here in the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," this is when Paul is in prison in Rome, "and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." What then? Okay, there are those who are preaching the gospel who don't believe, who are doing it, out of selfish ambition and to afflict Paul. And Paul says, well, what then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice." There are non-believers preaching the gospel, and Paul is rejoicing. How can that be effective? How can a non-believer preaching the gospel be effective to change lives? Because God is the one that changes lives. God is the one who empowers the word and opens people's eyes. It is not the non-believer, because the non-believer has no authority, no power. Even me, and I profess to be a believer, I try to examine myself. It's not my words that change anybody's life. It is the power of God that changes lives. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if a non-believer proclaims it, God may use that to change lives. That's what Paul is saying here. They do it out of selfish ambition, but God will have what God wants. Remember what Spurgeon says. Charles Spurgeon. "Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument of your salvation, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your own hand, which you are holding on to Christ, as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. To have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you." What does the hymn say? "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For on Christ, the solid rock, I stand." What's everything else? sinking sand. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we don't want to be almost a Christian. We don't want to stand before you one day and have you say, I never knew you, nor have I ever known you. We want to hear those great words, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to know that you have prepared a place for us because our Heavenly Father has drawn us unto himself. You have opened our eyes to our sin and need for a Savior, and you have planted within us a new heart. And now you have called us to a new way of life, so that what we know to be true in our hearts is reflected in the actions of our lives. Lord, the two must go together. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be almost a Christian. We don't want to be a practical atheist. We want to stand on the solid rock. Everything else is not worthy. Everything else is sinking sand. We want to trust that Christ is holding us, and then we want to see the change in our lives. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Examine our faith to see if it's true in accordance with your word. To test ourselves. To hold ourselves up to the light and the lens of Scripture. Lord, that we would see that, yes, this is what I believe. This is what Christ has done. And my life reflects that. And I will live every day to further reflect the grace of Christ as it has been given to me. Fix our hearts upon this, Lord, that we will follow hard after Christ, knowing he will never fail us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.